Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. The book of Revelation and chapter number 2. We're continuing our series of the seven churches of Revelation. And what we're doing on Sunday mornings is we're just taking the text, reading the text, explaining the text, applying the text. On Sunday nights, we're hitting the historical context of that specific church. Remember, each of those churches were real churches that existed, that a letter actually was dropped off to them, addressed to them in their specific circumstances. Then on Wednesday night, we're doing something a little bit different and just using the seven churches as an excuse to walk through church history bit by bit by bit. And so as we go tonight, let's start off with the scriptures, the book of Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2, and notice with me, starting at verse number 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12, the Bible says this, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent! Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it." And with this, we want to do a study of the third church, or at least the age here that it's representing, the Church of Pergamos, the church age that's going to be represented, the church history time that we're going to be studying between 300 to 500 AD. And as a reminder, when we say church age, we're doing the study of Christendom, not the individual churches, but the spirit of the age, the theme of the age during that period of time, the time of Christendom, between 300 to 500 AD. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God, and thank you for the great privilege it is to be in your house tonight. Now, as we go through this period of history, that you would give us great discernment and understanding as we go through this, that we could see what's happening, we could see the dangers of what is going on, and that we can make applications for ourselves. Fill me with your precious Spirit to guide and direct, to be able to teach things correctly, that you can get accomplish your message and draw people closer to you because of how great you are. Thank you, Lord, that we could trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Church of Pergamos was representative of the church age from the time of 300 to 500 AD. So again, as I said, the idea of church age is the idea of the study of the period of Christendom, not the idea of God's church necessarily, but anything in Christendom is any study of anything that would claim to be Christ, whether it was biblical or not. And that's going to be important from this point on, especially because we're going to see that the idea of the church ages is not going to necessarily line up with biblical Christianity. Now, if you were to ask any of the Smyrna believers, remember Smyrna was the second church where Satan's seat was, they would have pointed to the emperor's throne in Rome. For these Christians had experienced many satanic attacks through the Roman rulers. Remember that when we talked about the last church age between 100 to 300, what we saw was 10 major persecutions by the Roman government. Remember that Diocletian was the last one, and he had killed so many Christians and burnt so many Bibles that he actually put up a victory monument that said, "I've destroyed Christianity." That's kind of where we left off. And after a while, these Christians who had been meeting in caves, meeting in catacombs, was tired of being persecuted, tired of beating up like anyone else would. Now the church, Christendom, has now joined itself to that same government. How would you like that Christendom joined up with the enemy? The same people that were killing Christians is now married to that church. With that, they compromise the Bible and Bible doctrine, Bible truth. So let's study this. We had mentioned the doctrine of Balaam before. Now let's see how it applies in the idea of history. To sum up the doctrine of Balaam, it's a doctrine where the world is mixed with the things of God. It's where the church, God's people, the people of the Lord, have compromised, that's the big word, compromised, married itself to the world. And in order to make itself more palatable, to make themselves so they don't stand out as much, to make themselves where they weren't under persecution, they changed what they believed to make it more acceptable to everyone else. In this church age, the institution called the church was married with the secular world and the government, causing the church to compromise. With this, the first person you need to know in this period is Constantine. Constantine is one of the big names of history, very famous or infamous. He is very important in the light of church history. Now, the Catholics would call him a church father, and without a doubt, he is one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. Let's study a little bit more what led up to these events. Between 300 to 311 AD, five edicts against Christianity were issued by the Roman Emperor Diocletian and his co-regent, Constantine. Remember when I said that Diocletian had destroyed Christianity and did all these things? Guess who his second command was? Constantine. Do you think Constantine was against Christianity? Absolutely he was. He helped precipitate and kill Christians. So this person who's going to be hailed as a great healer and father of Christianity actually started off killing Christians. As well as Maximum and Galerius, ushering in the cruelest and most savage of the Roman persecutions. A civil war then broke out between the rulers. So Diocletian steps off the scene. Then Constantine has to fight against the other three to see who's going to be the true Roman emperor at this time. In 311, Constantine was facing a crucial battle against Maximus in the Battle of Milvian Bridge. This is going to be a very important battle in all of world history. So the night before the battle, Constantine saw a flaming cross in the sky with the inscription on it, "By this sign conquer." So this is the story. He's getting ready for the battle. He's, you know, walking the battle line, trying to figure out what's going to happen. He looks up in the sky, and there's a flaming, burning cross in the middle of the sky. In it, the inscription says, "You go, by this sign, you go conquer." Basically, he took it and said, "This is God giving his approval. I'm going to win the battle. And so, because God's giving his approval, I think I'll believe in God." And so, guess what? He wins. Now, at the time, the cross was a Germanic symbol. For Christianity, the cross was not our symbol. Constantine wanted to rally his German forces, but he wanted to get the support of the Christians within his army. So what he did was a great political move. He claimed that the cross was now his symbol. The German folks are happy because that's their symbol. And he now convinced Christians that the cross was their symbol and that he was supporting them. Great political move. Now he is rallying people behind a symbol. Christians and the Germanic soldiers. Now, before this time, the cross was not used as a symbol of Christianity. So all the way up for 300 years, the cross was not a symbol of Christianity. The cross was a symbol of suffering and shame performed by the Roman government. Remember, the Roman government's still functioning. When people said, hey, you're going to the cross, they would be very afraid because that was literal. They would go, look, there's a cross there with someone hanging on it. There's a cross over there with someone hanging over it. That was not a symbol of Christianity. It was a symbol you were going to die. So it was not their symboling. It was not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Crosses were not associated in churches. It wasn't put on their hymn books. It wasn't put on their Bibles. It wasn't in their church buildings. It was nowhere near anything. Interesting, isn't it? Constantine won that battle, and he became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire and ruled the world. So he won that battle. He's now the boss. He's now the one in charge. So what's he going to do now? In AD 313, Constantine issued what is called the Edict of Milan. By the way, if you're not familiar with secular history, this is important. This is an important edict. What does this edict state? This granted freedom to all religions in the empire, allowing people to be free to become Christians without suffering persecution. So basically, he passed the Edict of Milan that said, guess what? You're allowed to be a Christian if you want to. We're no longer going to persecute you if you're a Christian. You're now good. Okay, great. Now that sounds like a great victory. Yay, we're no longer going to be persecuted. But then he takes some steps further. Constantine declared himself to be a Christian. As a result, everyone else did. Hey, if the king's a Christian, I want to be in close with the king, so I'm going to call myself a Christian too. Can someone call themselves a Christian without truly accepting Christ?
Amen.
Yeah, people do it all the time. And so now you got all these people claiming to be Christians without being born again. What does it mean to be born again? To be born again, you recognize that you are a sinner. And because of your sin, you've offended a holy, righteous God, and that you deserve punishment. You deserve separation. You deserve to go to hell. But you realize that Jesus paid the price for you, and you must personally accept Christ as your Savior. And you accept Christ as your Savior, you become a brand new creature. It is not just saying words. You become a new creature. It is a true event. Jesus said, verily, verily, you must be born again. So these people were making a profession of faith without being born again. Do Christian religions have this today where people make profession and not be born again? Yes. So Constantine declared to be a Christian. Everyone else who wanted to be his favor all of a sudden became Christians. Listen, overnight, guess what? Thousands of people. What a great revival. Thousands of people professing Christ. But it wasn't a revival. It was all political moves. And this is going to dramatically affect Christendom. Remember, Christendom, as we stated, is just anything that professes Christ, whether it's biblical or not. This claim that he was a Christian is tied to the fact that Constantine was sprinkled with water on his forehead as he was lying on his deathbed. Now, Constantine was taught something called baptismal regeneration. What does that mean? That means that in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, I have to be baptized, and baptism washes away my sins. He purposely put it off as far as he could until he was dying, so that way he could wash away all of his sins and not have time to commit another sin. So that's why he put it off so long. He called himself a Christian, but had never been baptized of any sort, biblical or sprinkled. Now notice, it was sprinkling of water. It wasn't true baptism. But he said, I believe it washes away my sin. I want to go through this ritual right before I die. Oh, look, see, he is a Christian after all. Does having water sprinkled on your head make you a Christian?
No.
Not at all. So would we draw from his own testimony that he was a Christian? No, because he was trusting in something other than Christ to take away his sins. He was trusting in baptism to take away his sins. Does that make sense? So again, can you be a church father without being a true Christian? No, not really. I mean, he's going to, not biblical church father. Does that make sense? Sorry, I should have clarified that. So you could see that we're laying some groundwork for something very bad to happen. So Constantine's not done. He thought that the cross to be magical, and that the sign of the cross, or the wearing of the cross, or the placing of a cross on a building, gave the wearer or building supernatural powers. Do you know people still believe that? You say, do they? Oh yeah? You know how many people wear a cross as a good luck charm? Look, I'm a Christian. Okay, cool. You're wearing some jewelry. Nice. You say, people don't believe this. Oh, yeah. If I took a wooden cross right here and broke it across my knee, people would be freaking out. Why? You're expecting some lightning to hit. You're expecting magical powers. God does not put magical powers in an item. But many people, even today, believe that it is a good luck charm and is a mystical thing, and they put crosses heavily on other things because of it. Me, I have an aversion for crosses, and it's not because I'm a vampire. It's just because people often use this symbol rather than looking at God. Does that make sense? And we have to be aware of that, that we can understand a symbol can help encourage us to point things to the Lord, but we cannot use it as a replacement for God. Look, God is with me, and I know God is with me because I have my silver chain. Now, if you haven't been reading your Bible, it doesn't matter how much jewelry you have on. Does that make sense? But he had the superstition, and that superstition continues to linger on, by the way, in the church that this is laying the foundation for. All right? So we're laying some foundation for. Maybe you're already starting to pick out what the foundation we're laying on. But he's laying this idea that you have to be, that all you have to do is make a profession and not be born again. That all you do is say is you're a Christian. That water baptisms takes away my sins. The idea that crosses and other things have magical powers to it. Artifacts have magical powers too. And that we could build a whole religion and faith following after artifacts and other such things. Now, unbelieving pagans joined the churches. Remember, all they had to do was say, oh yeah, I'm Constantine saved, or a Christian. I'm a Christian too. Wonderful. So the pagans joined the churches, but they were not born again. So they would bring in their pagan practices and beliefs with them, and the church is accommodating by Christianizing their pagan practices. Here's where I get in trouble. Christmas, Easter, pagan. Valentine's Day, All Saints Day, which the day before is Halloween, so on and so forth, and whatever else. All that came because pagans say, well, December 25th is our big holiday. Great, it's our new holiday too, so that way you're the same as us, because all gods are the same, all religions are the same. Good, all right, we'll just adopt it. Yep. See, I win lots of friends during this time. But we have to look at history. Where did this stuff come from? The pagans kept bringing their stuff in there. They're not saved, but to accommodate them, instead of them changing to match the Bible, they changed their theology and practices to accommodate the pagans. They compromised belief and doctrine in order to be palatable to the world. Does that make sense? With this, we have the Council of Nicaea, one of the most important church councils there was. Now, remember, when I use the church, I'm using it loosely to represent Christendom, not biblical Christianity. So in the early part of this age, a controversy arose concerning the deity of Christ. Remember that all of our Bible doctrine should be based off of our deity of Christ. the doctrine of Christ. How do we see Jesus? Now, in this controversy, it was called the Arian controversy. The Arian controversy. What is this controversy? Arius, a leader of the Church of Alexandria, Egypt. By the way, pause. You guys remember last year when we talked about church history? Is Alexandria or anything that come out of Egypt trustworthy, really? Not throughout history, no. So this guy comes from Alexandria, Egypt, and he began to teach that Christ was neither God nor man. So Jesus, he's not God, nor is he man. He's something different altogether. He believed that Jesus was a demigod, a being halfway between God and man. By the way, this is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first created being, then Jesus created everything else, that he is a demigod. So this didn't go away. It still exists. Jehovah's Witnesses very much promote this. That Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ is not the eternal Son of God, but merely a being created by God. He had God-like powers, but he is not God. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses are dangerous. Stay away from them. Now, because of this controversy, Constantine gathered the churches together to settle the matter. Now, this sounds good. Oh, there's a controversy here. We can't let this go on. Let's settle this. That sounds good and all. But there's going to have some consequences. The Council of Nicaea gathered all the preachers and theologians together under the authority, notice that, under the authority of Emperor Constantine, who presided under the council. So who's in charge of this council of preachers to discuss theology? The Roman Emperor. Is the Roman Emperor saved? Can he discern biblical things? Does he have the Holy Spirit of God living within him to help guide him into truth? No. Is he the correct guy to decide whether the Bible, what's true or not according to the Bible? No. But yet now he has placed himself in charge. This was the first of the councils in 325 AD. This was the first. There's going to be some that follow afterwards where they're going to try to settle doctrine and whatnot. But this is the first major one, our first one, period, and the most important of all the councils. It was called for by Constantine, who was its honorary president, for the purpose of uniting Christendom. Oh, we got too many people that are divided. We need to be together. We need to believe the same thing. We don't need these people believing all these crazy things. We want to have one doctrine. I mean, it sounds good, but the results are not going to be good. He settled arguments and held authority over churches, as well as paying for their expenses. Now, remember the golden rule. He had the gold, makes the rules. So he's paying for their hotels. He's paying for their food. Oh, great. And he's the one who's saying, nope, sustained, objection, overruled. He's saying, all right, let's hear arguments from here. Let's see, okay, you're done with that. He's now holding authority over churches. Who's the correct authority over church? Jesus, who is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. Jesus is the head of the church. Is Constantine the proper head? But guess who placed himself as the head? This is going to be dangerous. Now, Constantine is the leader of the government. The government is now having authority over churches. This is not good. At this time, the church unwittingly surrendered its doctrinal and spiritual independence to the oversight of the state. Now, instead of local churches deciding what they believe and why, now they have said, we're going to let someone bigger than us, someone more in charge, the emperor at Rome, to determine what we believe and why. Now, remember, at this time, there are Baptistic churches. They weren't Baptist in name, but people that held the same doctrine that didn't say, we're not going to show up to this because we don't believe that the emperor should tell us what we should believe and why. We believe God's word should, and that if we have any questions, we go up to God. Amen. Do you think he's going to like those people? Nah, not really.
Not at all.
Which brings us to Augustine. So Constantine set up the Council of Nicaea. He is the one who purposely or unwittingly placed the churches, Christendom, under the authority of a person. Now we come to another person in history that is very important as we lay in this foundation of a church that's going to emerge from here, Augustine. Augustine is going to be super important. Near 400 AD, a very influential man by the name of Augustine arose in world history. He became the bishop of the Church of Hippo in northern Africa. So oftentimes you may hear him referenced as Augustine of Hippo. He is one of the most important people inside of church history. He became a famous theologian who influenced the world with his writings. His two most famous books are Confessions and The City of God. By the way, you could buy both of those books still today. They are still printed, still published. His philosophies and teaching laid the groundwork for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, all that Constantine did before is he laid the groundwork. Because now we're going to see in the next week and next lecture that when the Roman Empire collapsed, they needed someone to take the Roman Emperor's place. And that person is going to become the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope. So he laid the foundation for the structure of the Catholic Church. Augustine of Hippo laid the doctrinal belief of the Roman Catholic Church. And he supplied their doctrine for the next 1,000 years. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church owes their theological basis off of Augustine. Okay? Augustine is their church father. By the way, he was also the source of material for John Calvin. John Calvin learned his Calvinism from Augustine. So John Calvin very much studied Augustine. A lot of people, even some Baptist people, put Augustine as a great church, quote unquote, father. We should not be anywhere near this guy. Why not? Well, let's look at some of the things that Augustine believed. Augustine believed in predestination. What does that mean? That predestination is the idea that God has predestined who's going to go to heaven, and by default has already predestined who's going to hell. You don't get a choice in it. God chose for you, and you're going to heaven whether you want to or not, or if you're not predestined, you're going to hell no matter what you do. That's horrible, isn't it? Yeah. That's what he believed and taught. He believed in irresistible grace. Irresistible grace says that if God draws you, you have no choice to respond. God will overpower your will. Well, I know a lot of people who God is clearly telling them to fix things and they refuse to. I've seen people who God's called to be saved, and instead of coming down to an old-fashioned altar and get things right, they are called white-knuckling the front pew, and if they would just let go, they would fly to the altar, but they're holding on. They're resisting God's grace. People can say no to God. God will not override someone's will. He will invite and he will draw, but people have to make their own choice. But Augustine taught irresistible grace, that people cannot resist God, that if God draws them, he can override their will. Does that make sense? He taught that only the Catholic Church is truth and salvation. By the way, the Catholics still believe that you cannot get saved outside of the Roman Catholic Church. If you're not Roman Catholic, you are dying and going to hell. They're the ones who have the keys to the kingdom. Everyone else is going to not make it. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? This is what he taught, and that's what it's continued to be taught. He taught that infants go to hell if they're not baptized. Isn't that horrible? The Bible does not teach that at all. David said when his child died that my child can't come back to me, but I can go to him. Amen. Where was David going? He was going to heaven. So where did he expect his child to be? Heaven. But the Catholics at one time believed this to be so true that they would try to figure out ways to get the baptism scoop inside of mom while she's still expecting, and inadvertently committed abortions because they messed things up. You see, that's pretty awful, isn't it? It's an awful doctrine. By the way, salvation does not come from baptism. It's just a picture. But this became a very important thing. People really believe that baptism saves, and even today it's still carried out. What other things did Augustine believe? Well, he believed that the Apocrypha was part of Scripture. What's the Apocrypha? Well, there were some extra biblical books that was sometimes associated with the Bible. Those are more better looked at as history books, but not lost books of the Bible or missing books or extra books. God already confirmed all the books in the Bible that are supposed to be in there are supposed to be in there. There is no such thing as missing books or lost books. Augustine thought there was Apocrypha books. He believed in the union of church and state. What does that mean? Well, remember that we've already seen Constantine unified Mary the church, where he placed the state over the church. We're going to see this marriage, that church and state working together through forever. Even to this day, we're going to see this idea of marriage within church and state. It got to the place where the Catholics would say, we're going to convert you by this sword or this sword. And that the state was authorized to kill people who didn't believe like the Catholics said. Which is going to set up a brand new set of persecutions. Set off by the quote-unquote church. That's going to be awful. And they're going to use the state to carry out those demands. They believe in, he taught and believed in apostolic succession. What does that mean? That means that the idea that God, Jesus, had put Peter as the first pope. And then after that, whoever was the bishop or the pastor of the Church of Rome was also pastor of the entire, or the head of the entire Roman Catholic Church. He believed that. He also believed in the sacraments, meaning that you had to do certain things in order to be saved. Today, the Catholic Church has 7 sacraments, which would include baptism, confession, mass, holy union, holy rites, those type of things. We'll cover those in a different lecture in about 2 weeks. So he believed in those things. What else did he believe? Well, he believed that Mary was exempted from actual sin. What does that basically say? That Mary didn't sin. Do Catholics believe that today? Yes. By the way, Mary admitted that she was a sinner who needed a Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Mary was a sinner. But even today, Catholics teach something called Immaculate Conception. That's not the idea that she had a baby miracle. It had the idea that she herself was without sin that allowed her to carry this Christ child. And this is why people pray and worship Mary today. But this is not biblical. But this is something Augustine believed. And then he believed that marriage was an invitation for adultery. That means, A, if you don't get married, you can't commit adultery. Right? It's like people today saying, well, the number one cause of divorce is marriage. So if you don't want to get divorced, don't get married. By the way, that's why divorce rates have actually gone down in our country. Because no one's getting married. And so that's not how to handle it. They're going outside of the Bible. But these are some of the things he believed. Interesting. Can you tell this guy's pretty dangerous? Yeah. Is he favorable to biblical Christianity?
Nope.
Not at all. He used his influence to take over Donatist churches. You're like, so what does this mean? Donatist was one of the early Baptistic people. So look at all the way back up to 400 AD, he says, oh, those pesky people who believe in Bible doctrine, Baptistic doctrine, let's get rid of them. Already, we see the idea that the established religion, the established church, wants to get rid of biblically based churches all the way back then. And he says, let's get rid of these guys. They're getting in the way of our Catholic or universal church. The word Catholic means universal. Man, everyone would believe the same we did if it wasn't for these pesky Baptist people. I mean, who kept saying, what does the Bible say? Who cares what the Bible says? This is what we say. He also believed that the Septuagint was inspired and superior to the rest of the Bible. Now, if you're not familiar with the Septuagint, Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Now, the Septuagint is full of mistakes and errors, and a lot more problems than that. But he believed that the Septuagint was inspired, and it was more important than the rest of the Bible. So he'd rather use a corrupted copy of the Bible than use the real Bible. Imagine that. Imagine that. And so he had a lot of influence. And if you could see, this is very much the foundation of what Catholics believe today. All coming from 400 AD in Augustine. So let's look at the results of the doctrine of Balaam. So because of all of this, what did we come to? Well, at first, the Pergamus church's acceptance of the world appeared to be a great blessing, for the church as a whole was no longer persecuted. I mean, yay, we're no longer being killed. This is great. A breath of fresh air. I mean, that sounds great. However, in time, the world's acceptance proved to be Satan's stranglehold on their spirituality, a blessing from God. So the persecuted Smyrna church had anxiously looked for Christ's return. Right? When you're getting persecuted, please, Jesus, come quickly. We're not comfortable here anymore. Jesus, come back, come back, come back. But Constantine elevated the church leaders to high positions in the government that the world system just looked good to believers, and they largely forgot about Christ's return. Why do we want Jesus to come back when we're enjoying our life now? Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, I don't know this, but do you think Catholics really talk about Jesus Christ's soon return? Why? Because they're in charge. They're comfortable. They've got power, money, influence. We're good. Well, isn't Christ's return our blessed hope? Amen. The book of Titus. We're looking forward to getting into this old stinking world. We don't want to be here anymore. Our hope is still that Jesus Christ is coming back to take us away. Now, church leaders took on civic functions as well as spiritual responsibilities, joining the church and government in permanent wedlock. It started to be that you could not serve in the government unless you were a Christian or claimed to be a Christian. Well, that's a big problem, right? But to quote unquote Christians, the church at that time, this is great. We got people who are Catholics who are the leaders. They're going to vote. They're going to rule things in our favor. This is great. I mean, that looks good. The marriage of the church and state put the church under the control of ruling powers. And thus, it's going to continue to be even up to this time, where there's so many places outside of America where the government and the church are ruling together. And that there are many places where the church has to answer to the government. And the government has to answer to the church. It becomes an awful thing. For the next 1,500 years, the church remained under the control of political powers until a young, fledgling United States of America declared by law that the political state could not have jurisdiction over church matters. It's a nice place to be at, huh? But for 1,500 years, that was the normal. America is the abnormal. It is still today the abnormal. Interesting, isn't it? But there's one more doctrine that was mentioned in the passage, and that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we looked at the doctrine of Balaam. What about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Nike, as we said before, means victory. That's why the shoe is that away. Laity means the people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans started the trend to have the people ruling over the people in spiritual matters. This is a big deal. What does that mean? Let me tell you what to believe. You don't need to worry about reading your Bible anymore. You tell me what to believe. I now tell your faith what to do. The clergy was elevated above the laity. They started making a big difference there, where I am the preacher. You listen to me, and I will tell you everything you need to know. Hey, in a Baptist church, I'm a sinner saved by grace who's just trying to tell you a message. That's all I am. There's nothing magical about me. Ask my wife. There's nothing infallible about me. Ask my kids. I make mistakes all the time. All right? I'm just a person saved by grace that God put me up here. But whereas in the other religious systems, they got to the place where, I mean, when the Pope comes to town, is that a big parade and everyone wants to touch him and kiss his ring and stuff? or a cardinal or whatever else. I mean, those people are held to such high degree that they're not like the people. They're not among the people. They go hide out in their secret chambers and do all, you understand? Yeah. That was started back then. The idea here is that God didn't separate this. But back then, it started to be the idea that clergy was put into a separate class of people from the rest of born-again people. And all throughout the Middle Ages, it was very much like that. That it was, if you were clergy, you were better and different than everyone else. If you study the Middle Ages, the clergy, the popes, the bishops, the cardinals, they didn't live like the peasants. They didn't eat like the peasants. Everything was better for them while everyone else was suffering. As the church age progressed, the Roman Catholic Church began to be born. Oh, brand new baby. We're going to study it next time. And it is not going to be a well-behaved child. The church leaders were elevated to high positions of respect, power, prestige, and authority. So we see during this time, you have all of the groundwork that is going to give birth to a monstrosity that is going to plague, haunt, kill, and destroy worldwide for the next 1,000 years. Interesting, isn't it? Now, all of this carries the idea that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, begin to have authority over other churches. So instead of just having a church, having a pastor, and then the church looking to God for their answers, the Pope began to have authority over other churches and telling the other churches what they can and can't do. The Pope, by the way, means Papa or Father. This violates the scriptural teaching in Matthew 23:9. Now, again, we're trying to be a help, but do you know that the Bible actually condemns and tells us not to call someone the Pope? The Bible says in Matthew 23:9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Now, this context is talking about the idea of spiritual matters. We have an earthly father, but to have someone who has control over you in spiritual matters, that should only be God. Again, as your pastor, all I can do is advise you. I give you information. You make your own decisions based off the information given to you. You could choose to disobey me, and guess what? If you're saved, you're still going to heaven. I have no control whether you go to heaven or not. All I am is a messenger boy. God specifically prohibits someone having control over your faith in spiritual matters like a father. So let's just imagine. So I have a little child, right? My job as a father is to control that little kid's actions until he's old enough to discern his own actions, right? Stop crying. Stop moving. I'm going to take you home and we're going to whip you. I mean, there's a responsibility a father has. He has total control over that little life. Well, in spiritual matters, no one is supposed to have that much control over your life except for God himself. You are supposed to say, God, what do you want me to do? You control me. You tell me what to do. You tell me what not to do. Not a man. So this verse clearly says we're not supposed to have a pope. Interesting. Now, this began an age of neglected scriptures, preferring that the priest read and interpret the Bible for the people. This allowed the people to be easy prey for wrong doctrine and allow the church to become puppets to the state. Now, again, what is the moral of the story? You need to read the Bible for yourself. And anytime you are not faithful to your scriptures, you are easy prey for false doctrine. Easy prey for someone to teach you something incorrect, whether it's the internet, your friend down the street, some book that you read, or some thought that you have. Easy prey. People who read their Bible cannot be deceived by false doctrine. You understand? You need to be able to read the Bible for yourself. It's why the greatest thing you could do on a daily basis is to read God's word for yourself. This is why I make such a big deal. I don't want to control your faith, and I don't want you to be dependent upon me for your faith. Read the Bible for yourself. I want to teach you how you could get a hold of God yourself. Pray, find your own answers, seek God's face yourself. So that way no one has control over your life. You say, but you're a good guy. Yes, but what happens to the guy after me? Will he have such consideration? You need to find God's will for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. So with that, how's your Bible reading? Are you reading the Bible for yourself, or are you dependent on someone to tell you what to believe, to tell you where what to believe, where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to do? You need to be able to find that for yourself. With that, if you don't mind, let's go to the Lord as we get to the second. By the end of this age here, the church leaders were wealthy, ruling over a church that was worldly and spiritually powerless. That's the end result. They had a lot of flash, a lot of bang. They were wealthy, but no spirit of God behind it. No spiritual power. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, Lord, I'm asking that you would draw all of these folks to you, that they would on purpose read the Bible for themselves. Lord, I'm asking that you would just give us grace, that you would give us mercy, that you would help draw these people to you. Lord, thank you for this study and help us to apply this study of church history to our lives and to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.